I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This morning we begin a new section in the book of Romans. So far we've dealt with the topics of justification and sanctification. Now, as we get into chapters 9 through 11, we have a new topic being presented. It's going to deal with the subject of Israel. Paul will discuss how all this gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ relates to the Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, largely speaking. Are they still in a good place? The simple answer, talking here about unbelieving Jews now, the simple answer is no, we'll see. This is not a good place to be one who doesn't believe in Christ, Jew or not. And yet the next few chapters will explain what that means and explain that in further detail. And so this opening section is very important then to understand the next few chapters, Romans 9 through 11, as they deal with this bigger subject about Israel. And it's here where we see Paul's heart for these unbelieving Jews. Verse 1, he starts out in a very solemn way. It's this oath language that he's using here in verse 1. He's letting you know how really serious he is about this, about what he's going to tell you. And what he goes on to tell us is that essentially he's heartbroken. Heartbroken for all the unsaved Jews. The Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, who've not come to a saving faith in Christ and the gospel. So he's telling us about his agony then in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2. He has great sorrow, continual grief. And specifically, he says this is in his heart. In other words, this isn't some superficial thing he's putting out there. No, this is genuine. Genuine, internal, deep concern, real pain that he has. In verse 3, he says an amazing thing in verse 3. He says he could wish that he himself were accursed from Christ for their sake. In other words, it's like it's crossed his mind that he would consider sacrificing his own salvation if it meant that they could be saved in his place. Of course, that's a hypothetical that couldn't be realized. We know it's a hypothetical because of what Paul just said in the last chapter. Paul just got done talking about how nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ. We can't, as a Christian, be separated from Christ. And so he might wish somehow that might be the case if it meant the salvation of these unbelieving Jews. But of course, that's not an option for him. He's secure in Christ, and nothing can separate him now. Nothing can make him accursed in Christ now, or cursed from Christ. Of course, realize this is a pretty profound thing for anyone to say. To say that you might be willing to go to hell so that others could go to heaven. And yet that's why Paul is so serious about all of this. Very possible that's why he uses this strong oath language at the very beginning to tell you how serious he is about this very grave sort of statement. Well, Paul tells us he has such strong feelings here for the Jewish people in verse 3, and it tells us why. They're his brethren. They're his fellow countrymen. Of course, notice he qualifies this kinship in verse 3. The sort of kinship that he has with them, it's according to the flesh. In other words, ethnically, these Jewish brothers are his brothers, biologically speaking, ethnically speaking. They're Paul's unsaved loved ones, you might call them. And so he's heartbroken for them. They don't know the Lord. Surely we can all then relate to Paul and his feelings here. Well, as we begin to dig into this text, we're going to see Paul's heart here for Israel. We're going to see it specifically then for ethnic Israel. Now, I could see how some might apply this passage in this particular way. They could see Paul's concern for his own nation and then apply that for us today to our nation, the United States. How many in our nation today do not believe in Christ. Now, I can certainly see some extended application. I do think that there's a place for that application today to see that this is some sense of our own desire for our nation to know the Lord. But I think to make that application is a less direct application that we can have here. And that's because we see how Paul goes on to describe Israel today. In this passage. He's going to go on to describe Israel's rich spiritual heritage. All their spiritual place of privilege that they had as a nation, as a people. His concerns here are about a people that were waiting for the Messiah, and they should have recognized when the Messiah came, but they didn't, for the most part. Instead, now we'll see that they've lost this place of privilege. As Paul will talk about in chapter 11, that these unbelieving Israelites are like branches that have been ripped off the olive tree. And so if we're thinking about the most direct application of this passage for today, I think it's more than just an application to our nation today. I think there's a more direct application. And there's a more direct application than just saying this applies to our own unsaved loved ones in our life. I think an even more direct application is for those covenant children who have grown up in our midst, but have since left, proclaiming their unbelief in Jesus. Children born of believers in the church, raised in the church, who later renounce the faith in one way or another. Of course, one step away is not just even the children who've born up and then left the church, but any then who've left the church after having been in the church and tasted the things of God within the visible church. It seems, as we'll see today, that this is an even more direct application. And the reason is because of how Paul describes the ones he's so burdened about. He's burdened about these Israelites who had all these spiritual blessings and privileges and position, at least visibly, in the church of God. And so let's keep in mind especially those covenant children who have left the church and others who have been in the church and have left the church. Let's keep them in mind in terms of application as we now work through this passage for today. Let's then begin by looking at how Israel had this high place of privilege they had as a nation. This is part of what Paul is grieving about. In verse 3 he said that in part he was grieving because of the Israelites were his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And that's true, but he goes on and then talks about their place of privilege as part of why he was grieving. And so it seems his grief is twofold here. Yes, one, because of his sort of family connection with them, family according to the flesh. But then also part of his anguish is because of their rich spiritual heritage. It's like Paul saying, if anyone should believe in Christ, it should be these Jewish brethren of mine. If anyone had the most perfect preparation for believing the gospel and receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior, it should be his fellow Israelites. But of course, most of them had not believed when he wrote this letter. And that pains him. And so notice then how he paints this place of privilege that Israel enjoyed. He mentions eight things. Eight things, they're listed in the outline. We're just going to briefly touch each of them here. These are things that say that they should have especially welcomed and received the Christ because of it. These are eight things that Israel as a nation enjoyed that the rest of the world did not. Not like they enjoyed them. This is distinct and unique for them at that time. Verses 5 and 6 list these eight things that they had: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, and even Christ himself, according to the flesh, was born through this Israelite lineage. All of these are their unique, special privilege that they had. And yet, largely, Israel missed the Christ. Of course, that's not strong enough language, is it? Not only did they miss the Christ, largely Israel rejected the Christ. Let's briefly mention these eight things then. First, the adoption. They had the adoption. This is talking about how God's people are adopted as children, as His children, children of God. We've made the case before, and we've talked about this doctrine, that this means that God's people are His adopted children in a way that the rest of the world are not His adopted children. But this didn't start in the New Testament, even though the New Testament talks so much more about it than the Old Testament does. There are references even in the Old Testament about this idea of adoption. For example, Exodus 4:22 talks about how God says that Israel is His son. And so it may not be as clear in the Old Testament, but it is there that there was some sort of parent-child relationship between God and His people, especially as seen through the visible Church of Israel at the time. That was something the rest of the world did not enjoy. They did not have that label, that title, that standing. And so second, Israel had the glory. That's the second item in the list, the glory. So many examples you can think of. One that particularly comes to mind is in Exodus, God's Shekinah glory shone at Mount Sinai. And afterwards it then covered the tabernacle. This is, again, not something that the nations at large got to experience. This amazing display of God's glory. What it should have done then is strengthen Israel's faith to see something like that. Third, we see here that Israel had the covenants. The Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants are likely what's in view here. The covenant made with Abraham, and the one with Moses, and the one with David. To Abraham, God had promised that all the families on the earth would be blessed through his seed, through his offspring. In the Mosaic covenant, they had been given the law, and blessings and curses were held out through the law. Of course, they struggled to keep that law. But it was even in the Mosaic covenant that God said in Deuteronomy through Moses that the people would have that trouble. They would fall away, but God would restore them. The promise of the gospel, even there. And then in the Davidic covenant, God promised a king that would come, a king that would come from the line of David. That was talking about the Messiah who would rule over all and forever. And so these are covenants that were given directly to and through ethnic Israel, Abraham and Moses and David. Well, then the fourth and the fifth ones, Israel was given the law and the service of God. This is, of course, part of what was delivered in the Mosaic Covenant. I just mentioned the Mosaic Covenant. They were given the law, and they were also given the service of God. Now, make sure we understand what we're referring to in the service of God there. That's referring to the worship service, the temple service, what the Levites particularly were told to do in serving God in the tabernacle and the temple. And so you have this law given, which is holy and just and good, and then you have a true worship of God through the temple service. These are things that the rest of the world as well did not enjoy. They did not have the light of revelation of the law of God, and they didn't have a true worship service like the people of Israel did. Time and again, in fact, you see in the Old Testament saying, don't worship in the ways these other nations worship. I don't want you to worship, God says, in those other ways. And so the people enjoyed the way God would have them to worship. That was a benefit. That was a privilege. And so then sixth, Israel says, had the promises. The promises. So many promises in the Old Testament, all which ultimately looked forward to the Messiah and the kingdom He would bring, to the restoration of God's people, to the coming of eternal life. So many wonderful promises in the Old Testament. And the other nations, in comparison, were in a sort of darkness. They didn't have the light of this revelation that came in these promises. Seventh, it says Israel had the fathers. This is surely referring to the patriarchs, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think as well, it doesn't have to necessarily refer just to those patriarchs, but to all the fathers of the faith that had come before. All the fathers of the faith that were such a blessing to the people. We know in our own lives, having spiritual heroes and fathers and leaders is a blessing to us. People we can look up to and model our lives after. Let alone if your heritage included people like Abraham and Moses and David. Well, the eighth thing it says here is that Christ came through this earthly lineage, this biological descendant of Israel. Again, the text is clear here. It says this is according to the flesh, verse 5. But it's also then quick to exalt Christ as beyond just that, beyond just something according to the flesh for Israel. It's Christ who is over all, it says there, not just in ethnic Israel. And so this is a great privilege as well. When Christ came, He came first to Israel, and He ministered in Israel. And He ministered to Israelites. That would be, again, be a privilege. He didn't start in Rome. He didn't start in India among Romans or Indians. He started in Israel and preached first to them. And so in so many ways, Israel had so many wonderful spiritual privileges. I've heard it from many people before. They ask the question, how could Israel miss it? It continues to mind-boggle so many, myself included, how they could miss it. How they could largely reject Jesus. If anyone should have opened Him or welcomed Him with open arms, you would think it would be the Jews. Paul's beloved countrymen, they should have welcomed Christ. Think of how Paul was in a similar boat. He was one of the ones at first who didn't receive Christ. But finally, by God's grace intervening in his life, he found Christ. He received Christ. Christ came and intervened so he would believe. But Paul now is grieving that there are so many Israelites hard-hearted in their rejection against the one true Messiah. So many that will not turn and receive the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. So many of his family according to the flesh that is without Christ. It grieves him. And yet it's at this point Paul makes a very interesting argument, a very interesting theological point that we need to observe and understand. He makes the point that not all Israel is truly Israel. That's verses 6 through 13. Second half of our passage for today. Specifically, verse 6 is what starts out with saying that not all Israel are of Israel. Such a crucial point. If we're going to understand the rest of these three chapters, 9 through 11, we need to understand that verse right there. Not all Israel are of Israel. Suddenly, this challenges all what people might have thought about Israel. Paul just got done talking about all those earthly privileges that had come to ethnic Israel as a nation. One might have mistakenly thought then that God's election of Israel as His chosen people might have thought that that meant that every single biological descendant of Israel was saved. We might have had the wrong conclusion from that, and Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. One might have thought that only the biological descendants of Israel, them and only them and no one else, are the saved of God, are the chosen of God. But that's not true. What Paul says here is radical, and it's very important to grasp. Not all the biological descendants of Israel are truly of Israel. Sound confusing? See, we have to understand that Paul uses the word Israel in two different ways here. And that's the key to understanding his point here. One sense of the word Israel, it can refer to the biological sense, the ethnic group of people that we refer to as Jewish or Hebrew. That's one way to use the term Israel. The second way the term can be used is to refer to the true chosen people of God. We know elsewhere Israel is referred to as the chosen people of God. It's that second usage then that makes up the true Israel. He's saying that not all of the first group are identical with the second group. Not who are all biologically Jewish or Hebrew, therefore equal to be the chosen of God. The true Israel, for what the term means in its greatest significance. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had many descendants. Ultimately, they formed this nation called Israel. In the Old Testament, that was the outward visible church of God. If you wanted to go to church and worship the right way, you'd go to Israel. But it's just like today, in the visible church that exists in the world today. Just because someone's physically, outwardly a member in the visible church doesn't mean they're necessarily truly saved. Doesn't mean they're necessarily truly a Christian. Doesn't necessarily mean they're truly the chosen of God. We can have people who are acting and appearing like Christians on the outside, but on the inside really aren't part of the one true faith. Not truly then before God. Part of His own. Well, this is similar in the Old Testament. In the nation of Israel, as the visible church, there existed some who were not actually really saved. They may have biologically been descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they really didn't have a saving relationship with the Lord. Not all Israel is of Israel. Not all of them are actually children of God. Not all of them are actually children of the promise. That's what he says here in the second half of this passage. That's what Paul is saying, that this term Israel is really all about. It's more than an ethnic term. There's a theological richness to what Israel represents. The people of God. The chosen of God. The ones God has chosen to work His promises through. That's what verses 6 through 13 spell out to us, and it gives us different examples. Verse 7, it says, just because you're Abraham's offspring doesn't mean you're really part of God's promised chosen people. And it gives an example, Isaac versus Ishmael. See, both are descended from Abraham. But the Scripture is clear, God would do His promise through Isaac not through Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah had tried that route. They tried having the offspring through Ishmael. See, God had promised essentially Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, and that Isaac hadn't been born yet. And so Abraham and Sarah said, well, why don't we try having a baby through Sarah's maidservant Hagar? And that produced Ishmael. And so they hoped that God would fulfill His promises through Ishmael, but God said no. It'll be through Abraham and Sarah producing another child, and that, of course, was named Isaac. Through him, the promise would be fulfilled. Of course, if you think that the problem there was just that it was a different mother, Paul gives another example. The next example rules out that possibility that the problem was just that it was Abraham and Sarah versus Abraham and Hagar. No, it wasn't the mother issue, because in verses 10 through 13, it's talking now about the next generation, Isaac and Rebekah. They have twins, Jacob and Esau. In that case, the mother was the same. In that case, they're even conceived at the same time. But even before they were born, before they could do anything good or bad, God chose ahead of time through whom He would work His promise. Not through Esau, but through Jacob. Jacob, who would get the new name Israel. From Jacob turned Israel, there'd be the 12 sons of 12 tribes of Israel. Why? It says in verse 11 that the purpose of God according to election might stand. This was God's choice in how He would bring it about. And the rest of the chapter we will continue to study in the next few sermons through Romans, and flush out this idea, and especially flush out more on this idea of predestination and election. But the point here is that true Israel is not made up of mere biological descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To be chosen of God is not ultimately a biological distinction. Ishmael and Esau are examples of that. But you can point to others in Israel's history, others who came born of that line who were clearly not considered true followers of God. And we would not consider them to be in a good place spiritually. But what's also clear as you go on to read through Romans 9 through 11 is that God's chosen ones, the true Israel, you might say, is not only a subset then of some of these biological descendants of Israel, but that there's others who aren't biological descendants of Israel at all that are also part of this chosen people. In other words, I've made the case so far, Paul's been making the case so far, some born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't part of true Israel. So it's at least in a subset of that group. But then Paul will also make the case that there's also others outside of that physical descent now who have been brought into that promised people, that promised group, that chosen group. And this is, for example, in chapter 11. Paul will talk about how these Gentile branches have been grafted onto the olive tree. And that's then telling us that true Israel is made up of then some who are biologically descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but some who aren't, which is good because I'm not biologically descended. And I think none of us in this room are. See, if someone is in a true relationship with Jesus Christ, if they've turned in faith to Jesus, then that's evidence that they are chosen of God. That's evidence that they are actually of Israel. Not biologically, but in terms of what that term spiritually really gets at. The chosen of the Lord. See, that's what this passage is getting at. That there is a people God has chosen to save from their sin and mire, to reach into their lives and pull them unto Himself in love. In the Old Testament, that was very visibly seen in terms of a visible church through Israel, and so it was named, or the label of Israel got used in that way. And so now Paul uses that idea and says that real Israel is not a biological distinction. It's a spiritual one. Now that the gospel is going out to the nations, we realize that all who call on the name of Christ are brought into this one people of Israel. And so God's church is rightly referred to in the New Testament as the chosen of God. And you don't have to be biologically Jewish to get that label. If God chose you from before the foundation of the world, then you will at some point hear the gospel, turn and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the doctrine of predestination. We're going to get into it more as we go through this chapter. I'm mentioning it here by way of introduction for the future chapter or for the future messages in this chapter, but because it's at the heart then of what it means to be of Israel. It's not ultimately a biological or ethnic distinction. It's about being spiritually having been chosen of the Lord and now expressed through our faith in Him. Now, of course, this might come as a surprise to some people. Too many churches today, too many Protestant evangelical churches today refer to the nation of Israel, ethnically, biologically, the nation of Israel, still as the chosen people of God. Humbly, I would submit to you, I think they've missed this passage. I think they've missed verse 6, that not all Israel are of Israel. The Christian church today is the real Israel. And I'm not talking even then just about those who are outward members in the church today. Because we already mentioned there are some people who are outward members in the church that aren't really of the church. But those invisible members, when I say that I mean those who are really part of the church of Jesus Christ, who really do have faith, they are the true Israel. Now we refer to the church as the chosen of God. Just like in the Old Testament, they would have referred to Israel as the chosen of God. Visibly, outwardly, that label comes to the outward body, organizational body of the church. But ultimately, it's an inward distinction that only God can see and know. People who don't like this idea think we somehow know who is chosen or not. Oh, we don't know. We don't know who's really of the Lord. We can only deal with people as they profess their faith or not. And so, the church, the Christian church today, is God's chosen people. That's the point Paul is making here. Not Israel today, not Jewish people today. Now, to clarify, does this mean we don't evangelize to Jewish people? Of course we evangelize to Jewish people. Do we evangelize to Gentiles? Yes, we evangelize to Gentiles. Jew or Gentile who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are of the true Israel. That's what we do, a call to evangelism. Well, all of this is to answer the question and concern raised by Paul in verse 6. Has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed if so many Jews do not believe? If there are so many Jews that are hostile to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the ones they were supposedly waiting for, the one that they were supposedly waiting for, has the Word failed? Did all their place of privilege serve no good purpose? Well, Paul says God's Word did not fail. And he's answered that by showing how the promise worked. That it's for God's chosen ones, and that these benefits were not ultimately for just biological descendants, but for those He had chosen to work in. Well, we know that the Word of God has not failed because the Scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. In other words, in Christ, all God's Word has its perfect effect, its full effect. In other words, take all those 8 distinctions that were special places of privilege for Israel. All of those look to Christ and find their fulfillment in Christ. Think about the adoption. Our adoption comes in Christ. We couldn't be adopted by God if He didn't first solve the enmity we had with God the Father, so that we could be in a real relationship with God. Or think about glory that's mentioned here. True glory is ultimately seen in Jesus, because we see and know God the Father and His glory through Jesus. As it says in John 1:14, we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or think of the covenants. All those covenants are fulfilled in Jesus. In the Abrahamic covenant, Galatians says, He's the promised seed of Abraham. In the Mosaic covenant, He kept the law perfectly on our behalf, and He suffered the curse of the law because we didn't keep it on our behalf. Or in the Davidic covenant, He's the promised one of the line of David, came and has and is our king. Or in terms of our service, the service of God, the worship of God. In Christ now, we have access to the Father. In Christ now, we can draw with confidence before the throne of God and worship Him. And so that makes our weekly worship so wonderful. It's a true worship of God. We've mentioned the promises and how they find their fulfillment in Christ. The fathers of the faith that are mentioned here, you can think of a passage like Hebrews 11. It talks about all these fathers of the faith of old, how they had faith in Christ in the coming kingdom. See, all these things find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, who was born physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was born to fulfill these things, to bring them to His people. Jesus is the true Israel. And it's in Christ that we have these benefits ourselves. We have become a part of the benefits that are mentioned here, these 8 benefits and more, as we put our faith in Jesus. The spiritual heritage of the nation of Israel now really has become our heritage, our background, our place of privilege. Frankly, this Old Testament history about Israel is frankly more our history than any unbelieving Jew today. And all this is possible because of what Christ did on the cross. He became accursed so we could be saved. On the cross, Jesus took on our curse so that we'd be forgiven. He experienced hell on the cross so we would be saved. Isn't that what Paul wanted to do? But Jesus does it. Jesus does it. And we can be saved through it. And so in that, we know Paul has a very good desire here. Paul's heart is right. He's broken for the lost. Especially for those unsaved loved ones in his life. Especially for those who grew up in the visible church. And when what really mattered came to them, they missed it. They rejected it. His heart's broken for them. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the closing application for us today. Paul has a heart for these unsaved loved ones. Ones who even grew up in the visible church. We too should have that same heart. We said it already, how this passage applies to those, especially to those children born to believers, baptized at birth, raised up in the body of Christ, and have since turned away. Think of all the privileges they've had. Surely that list of verses 4 and 5 applies to them. Just think of their baptisms. Think of their Sunday school lessons, their catechism training, all their many hours in worship, all the contributions they've made to the church and all the ways the church has ministered to them. Think of maybe even their initial professions of faith. Some of them having taken even of the Lord's Supper. Think of all the sermons they heard. All the Bible passages they've memorized. Our heart aches with Paul when we think about them having left. And so the application here, at least to start, is to affirm the yearning of Paul. To affirm the deep pain and grieving we have for these loved ones who have left the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not always just a covenant child of your own. Think of any family members who have left the church, any friends who have left the church. It breaks our heart. This passage tells us it should break our heart. Let that sorrow be acknowledged. Let it be affirmed. Paul thinks it's important to tell you. It's okay to mourn about this. I wish I could promise you that we could know for sure that these wayward ones would eventually come back and be saved. I don't know that. No one knows that one way or the other except God. But the encouragement I would like to offer is what we see in the next few chapters of Romans 9 through 11. One thing that offers hope is that Romans 9 through 11 will talk about how wayward Israel, though they've been like branches ripped off the tree, Paul says that they can be grafted back in. That should offer us hope for those in the church today who've left, that they can yet return. Grafted back in. Another thing that encourages me as I read on in Romans 9 through 11 is how Paul will talk about how the Gentiles will make these unbelieving Jews jealous. That these unbelieving Jews will see so many Gentiles coming to the faith, and that will spark jealousy in them. That many would then turn to Christ themselves. It would seem then a fitting application would be then to us today, as we do our ministry, as we do the ministry of the church, outsiders to the church who become Christian might yet spark jealousy in those who have been in the church and gone away. That they might see something in those who come to Christ and realize what they have missed and what they need. See, God can still excite them to return. And how often He does that by them witnessing the faith and conversion of others. And so that means, if nothing else, brothers and sisters, we need to keep about the work of the church. We need to keep sharing Christ, yes, with those unsaved loved ones, but even with others around. Who knows how God might use you in that as a way in which God brings conversion to these unsaved loved ones, to arouse them to a sort of spiritual jealousy. You see, these unsaved loved ones who have left the church, they are watching. They're watching what you and the Church of Christ is doing. They're seeing. They're witnesses to how you conduct your life, to how you respond to trial, to how you have perspective on the world around you, to see what that Christian faith really means to you. They're watching. By God's grace, may we look to be used in that way, that we might be good witnesses to Christ and His work in our life, even to the watching world, even when that watching world are those who have left the church. May God use us and others to draw them back to Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give You thanks for Your salvation, the salvation You've given us. Lord, our hearts yearn for those unsaved loved ones, especially for those who have been in our midst, but have since left. We pray for them, Lord. We pray for a homecoming, for a return to You as their God and Savior. And so, Lord, use us in this ministry to demonstrate to such what it means to live for Christ, that we would be examples of how the power of the gospel changes hearts and lives. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have at this time a privilege to receive two new members. We're going to handle them individually because one is going to be a dry reception and the other a wet reception. First, we're going to ask Ginny Hibbets to come forward here. As I find my questions. Ginny Hibbets is one of those new members who's not very new. She has received all those benefits as we talked about today. She's been born and raised and baptized in this church and has served this church and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in many ways, including being a missionary associate in China for 3 years. And so we praise the Lord that she's served so faithfully and God has used her in many ways. In her return from her missionary service in China, she moved out to Lexington and found the best Bible-believing church there was a sister denomination in the Presbyterian Church in America, and so she transferred a membership during her time there. And now the Lord has providentially brought her back to us, and she has requested to transfer her membership back into our church. So this is a sort of homecoming of a different sort, the best kind. To see how the Lord has walked with you and used you in so many ways all these years. As part of our Book of Church Order, they don't actually have a case specifically laid out here. They only have the case for when someone comes from a different denomination, a sister denomination, into our midst. They make us ask the same membership questions that Jenny would have said back at her own profession of faith here many years ago. And so I'm going to ask those questions now. And reaffirm, essentially this will be a chance to again reaffirm your faith. And may this be a case for all of us, a chance to reaffirm our faith as we think about what the gospel is and how it reflects on our own life. And so please answer these questions, Jenny, with all sincerity and truth. Question one, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? If so, please respond by saying, I do.
I do.
Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh?
I do.
Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone?
I do.
Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life?
I do.
Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Amen. Seeing that she's answered all the questions affirmatively, I'd like to just greet you again and particularly encourage you and exhort you to press on in the ways you've served the Lord in your life in general and even here at this church. And we're so thankful that God has brought you back to our midst. And let me pray for you right now. Father God, we thank you for how you have worked in Jenny's life. We thank you for the work you've done in using her in the mission field in China. And Lord, we ask now, Lord, that you would continue that good work in her. Continue to grow her in all the fruit of your Spirit. Continue to use her in the body of Christ to build one another up and to be built up and blessed by others as well. And so we give you thanks for her and her renewed confession again today that we've heard. Praise be to God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask the officers of the church to come and re-shake her hand again and... that would be Dad as well. And you can tell a prayer request for Jenny is she's having feet trouble. So please pray for her feet. At this point, I'd like to call up the parents of Dawson Young. Thank you. We'll have you stand maybe slightly closer here because the water will be right there. We had to rearrange with our Christmas candles here. Let me read the words of institution about baptism in Matthew 28. It says this, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Christ has called His church to administer the sacrament of baptism, and it's our privilege to administer this today to Dawson. And of course, as we administer this sacrament, we recognize this isn't some magic water. It's just regular water from back there. And yet, what this water represents is what all Christians need and have found in Jesus. The washing away of our sins and being united to Christ in faith. Scriptures use the baptismal language with both of those aspects in the Bible. And so, we see in the Scriptures that baptism, especially, is that sacrament used to initiate people into the Church of Jesus Christ. And so as we administer the sacrament on Dawson today, we will be baptizing him into the visible church. He will become a member in good standing in Christ's covenant community. And as we administer this baptism, we recognize that this is something we do not only to adult converts, but also to the children of believers. 1 Corinthians 7 says that the children of believing parents are holy. And we know that doesn't mean that necessarily each one of them is saved, because some grow up to deny the faith, as we even mentioned today. But surely, if nothing else tells us that this is important for this promise to be administered unto him today. As Peter said, he said in Acts 2:37, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This promise, or the promise, is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so we baptize even the households of believers as we see the practice done in the New Testament. And so it's with our joy today that we are able to administer this sacrament unto Dawson. Again, it doesn't guarantee Dawson's salvation. Don't make a mistake of that. We saw it even in the passage today. But it does set apart Dawson with this special call upon his life to be raised up in the Church of Jesus Christ, to participate in the sorts of spiritual privileges that exist for those in the Church of Jesus Christ. We talked about them today as well. And it also especially calls Dawson to join his baptism with true faith. And this will be a call that won't start many years later in his life. It'll be a call that will begin right now and continue as he's able and understanding more and more to know what that means, to live a life of faith and repentance. Our hope, of course, is that there would never be a day in which Dawson can remember not knowing the Lord as his Savior and Lord. Well, because of the nature of this, it's very fitting that we ask the parents a few questions to affirm at this point, to affirm their obligation and responsibility to raise up Dawson in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we have four questions that the OPC has put together for that very purpose. And so I'm going to ask you these questions now. Please answer them with all sincerity and truth. First, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Do you promise to teach diligently to Dawson the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Dawson and to set an example of piety and godliness before him? Do you promise to endeavor, by all the means that God has appointed, to bring Dawson up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Well, before we proceed with the baptism, then let us go ahead and pray. Almighty God, as we now administer this holy sacrament, we ask that your presence and blessing would be with us and with this little child. We ask that you would set aside this water for this holy use. May what is signified and sealed in this sacrament be for this child an inward reality. Lord, even as this water is placed on Dawson, we ask, Lord, that you would indeed work grace in his life, that he might know and confess you all his days. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the best parts of the job, I think. Dawson, Michael, Calvin Young, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Dawson. We thank you so much that you have brought him into our midst, part of our church family. Lord, we ask that each of us, not just Mom and Dad, not just Dave and Audrey, but each of us, Lord, would look to be a blessing to this child, to love him, to point him to Jesus, to tell him about you, to share the Word of God with him, to pray for him. And Lord, we ask that indeed it would be his confession that he has known you all his days. Bless him then and use him for your kingdom. Give him many gifts to be used in your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Praise the Lord for how he is growing our church in many different ways. Let's stand and sing now in celebration number 223, While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks. 223.
Shepherds watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground. The angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around. And glory shone around. Fear not, said he, for mighty dread has seized their troubled mind. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. To you and all mankind. To you in David's town this day is born of David's line. The Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign, and this shall be the sign. The heavenly babe you there shall find, to human you display, all meanly wrapped in swaddling bands, and in a manger laid, and in a manger laid. Thus spake the seraph, and forthwith appeared a shining throng of angels praising God, who thus addressed their joyful song. Address their joyful song. All glory be to God on high, and to the earth be peace. Goodwill henceforth from heaven to men begin and never cease. Begin and never cease. Amen.
You may be seated, and we'll now receive our tithes and offerings to the Lord. please stand as we sing the doxology, and please remain standing for the closing prayer and benediction.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Almighty God, we are so amazed at Your love. Oh, how You have loved us. Thank You, O Lord. We praise You. And Lord, we ask that we would show that love to the world, and that we would call the world to that love through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. If you could grab a seat, I think we have just two announcements. One reminder, we have Gingerbread House decorating today. Please stick around and enjoy the fun. And other announcement, Christmas Eve service is December 24th, of course, 6 p.m. at Atria Tamalpais Creek. Not here, at the retirement community. If you need directions, let me know. And afterward, we'll have a fellowship meal at the Hibbets home. And that would be, please bring a dish to share. And so those are the announcements. Please greet one another in the name of Christ, and let's join together for a time of fellowship. Oh, I have hold on here, announcement. Everyone hear that? If you'd like to help provide meals for the Visses, Sarah Miller is organizing that. They just had a baby, as you know, and could definitely appreciate the love. So please greet one another in the Lord. Amen. Yeah.